So we're in the second of the three parables of Matthew 25, and I think I shared with you when we began getting into 24 and 25 that these were the passages that the Lord used in my life to draw me into the kingdom. So they're very sweet to me, and I can't help read these without hearing my old pastor and the points he made. I can still, me and Karen were talking on the way to church. I can still remember what Pastor Schmidt said about this all these years later, with 30 years later or whatever it is. So, but this is Matthew 25, 14 to 30, and I think what I'll do is I'll just read the whole parable, and then we'll come back, and I've got like four points that I want to try to draw out of it. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that this is the very word of God. Lord, it's powerful, it's mighty. Lord, it brings down strongholds and it can bring people into the kingdom. So Lord, we pray that you just use your word in a mighty way in our lives to align our thinking with the very truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got at the top of my heading here the tragedy of wasted opportunity. So let me read this. It's Matthew 25, 14 to 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, quite a shocking parable. Kind of a shocking end to the parable, I suppose. Before I start to get into unpacking this in my four points, to kind of explain what's a talent. What is a talent? It's not a like a denarii or denarius. It's not a coin or something along those lines. It's actually weight. So it's a large amount of weight, but it's weight. And Jesus doesn't go into any detail of, well, is he talking about like a pile of copper or silver or gold? But it's got obviously value. It's valuable. It's like money. But he doesn't go into any of that detail, and I don't think he means for us to know all the details, how many coins and all this, how much money it is. The point of the story is that he entrusts his servants with his wealth and expects them to produce a return, is really the overarching point. The other parables we've been looking at, a lot with Matthew 24, a lot with the parable we looked at last week, we kept hearing the theme of what? He's coming at any time, so be ready, right? And the parable here is more, he's coming again at any time, be faithful. That's the overarching point, is be faithful, because he is returning. And we'll give an account, won't we, of what we did with the time that he gave to us. So my first point is this: all who are faithful will be fruitful. All who are faithful will be fruitful. This is God's will for our lives. I didn't put it down in my text, but it makes me think of Jesus saying he's the vine, we're just a little branch connected to him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And in that teaching, he said that the Father, the husbandman or the vine dresser, trims off the dead wood that we would produce much fruit, because God's glorified when we produce much fruit. It's the same kind of principle here. But those that are faithful, meaning Christians who are truly Christians, will be fruitful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. Works have nothing to do with salvation. The only works that have anything to do with salvation is the works that Jesus worked, right? His perfect life lived and his giving himself over to be put to death on the cross for our sins. That's the only work that we cling to, is the finished works of Jesus Christ that saves us. And Paul emphasizes that. It's all a gift. When we talk about, and all we're going to talk about today is works, we got to get our categories straight. It's not in the category of salvation. It's in the category, the big theological term of sanctification. After we've been saved, we're on a new path. And then Jesus does expect us to produce works, right? By his power and his ability or enablement in our lives. So he says in Ephesians, back to my text, "It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship." You say, well, there's the works. He did a work in us. He made us new creatures. He says, "We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's this path that God puts us on. I wasn't doing anything for God before he came and saved me. I was quite honestly doing a lot of things against God before God came and saved me. But he put me on a new path. And he says, "Larry, I've got this work for you to do." And he does it to everybody that comes to him by faith. True faith is a living faith. You probably heard that before. It's vivacious. It's alive. And James talks about this. In the book of James, chapter 2, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And what he means is that's a dead faith. He says he has faith, but then you look at his life, and he's been put on no new path. He's walking in the old road. How can that person possibly truly have faith? So he says, you know, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? In other words, can the fact that he says he has faith, does that save him? He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Well, depart in peace, be warmed and filled,'" right? "But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also," says James, "faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's not true living faith. It's not the faith that we actually use as an instrument to cling to Christ. He says that person doesn't even have faith. Good works are the path we follow as he saves us and puts us on the road to glory. And it's a pathway of doing good works. It's necessarily part of our salvation experience. In Romans, Paul says this in chapter 2. He says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will," quote, "will render to each one according to his deeds," unquote. Eternal life to those who by patience, continuance, and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. We're inevitably, in salvation, going to be placed on a new path. We're new creatures. We now have the indwelling of the Spirit. And we will not walk the old path. John, 1 John of his epistles, talks about dark and light. You know, the Christian isn't going to stay in the dark, right? Somebody that's been made a lamb of God, a child of God, is not going to wallow in the mud very long. We can do it. But it doesn't take us very long where we go, I don't like this anymore. and we come back, we repent, we confess, and Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, you know, as we confess our sins to Him. And that's an ongoing experience of the Christian. But we're on a new path, and He's having us to do the works that He's called us to do. And that's what Jesus is really talking about in the parable. I'll give you one more passage, then I'll move my next point. This is Titus chapter 3. And Paul writes to Titus and says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." You see, that's the category of salvation. It's not anything we've done. "Not according to the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to what? To maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." My wife's reminded us that it's Reformation Sunday, and it reminds me of Luther, who famously said, "God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does." God has us to do the good works in this life because your neighbor needs it. They need to know about Christ. They need to know about their sin issue, that they need a Savior. They need, sometimes you have to go over and help them patch their roof. I mean, your neighbor needs your good works as you reach out in the love of Christ to minister to people. But that's the category of sanctification, not salvation. But those who have no works, those who are producing no fruit, how could it be that they came to know the Savior savingly? How could that be? And that's what He's warning us of here. Second point, rewards are based on faithfulness, not fruitfulness. Or one writer says, on constancy, not on quantity. Right? You get these two. There, one comes back with two. Well, the other one says, "Oh, I made five." It's not quantity. It's the very fact that we've been faithful with what He's entrusted to you. And I'm faithful with what He's entrusted to me. You have talents I don't have. I've got talents that you don't have. Right? We're all called to do what God called us individually to do, that He's enabled us to do. Romans 12 says this. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." In other words, we have varying measures of of this faith and gifting in various departments. And what Paul says there to the church is use them. Use them to the best of your God-given ability. Use it for the glory of God and to help neighbor. That's what he's saying. And that's what really the parable is trying to teach us here. I was thinking of this. I wrote down just 10 things. I'm missing parts and pieces of this. But just as an illustration, with this little church and just the remodel work we're doing here, I wrote down Terry is our interior decorator. I put my second thing, I hung the lights and the fans because I know how to do electrical work. Terry found our new chairs. I knew a contractor that we ended up using to install the carpet. He's a friend of mine. Gary and Terry found a new home for our pews. Terry's brother-in-law, I believe, put up the curtain rods. I don't even know him, really. He came and did that. Bob and Norma Jean donated all the windows. Bob's brother sends in a crew to install the windows, and they look outside and see the soffit needs fixed and fix that too. Betty and Becky are working to ensure the bills are getting paid, and others donated the funds we needed to do things. I mean, it's the way the church operates. We're members. I love the passage in Romans. We're members of one another. Right, we enter into each other's lives. Right, that's the beauty of the church. It's life together, like our hymn said. Right, so our talents vary, and the question is: are we using them? Are we using them? Whatever it is that God has gifted us with, are we using them? Both got the same reward. That's interesting. You know, you could say, well, they both doubled the money, right? Because the two guy came back with an extra two. The five guy came back with five. But you know, one obviously was entrusted with more and came back with more. But they both got the same blessing because both of them were faithful. That's the point, right? His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Don't you want to hear those words from Jesus someday? And you're like, Lord, I didn't know what I was doing. And the next parable we're going to look at, God willing, in 2 weeks, you know, you're going to see that they're like, when did I ever do anything? Because the Christian remains humble, right? So you have 5-talent Christians and 2-talent Christians, right? And I was reading Donald Gray Barnhouse on this. And I want to read you a quote. But he was talking about that's how it is in the kingdom of God. Not everybody has, you know, 5 talents or 10 talents. Some people are gifted with smaller portions, but are they using that faithfully to serve Christ and to serve their neighbors? But Donald Gray Barnhouse says this. He says, we are prone to judge the capacity of the vessels instead of by the percentage yielded to the Lord. And then he says this, let us think of each man in terms of capacity. There are great and gifted leaders who we may describe in terms of 1,000-gallon capacity. These are few and far between. Then there are those who have 100-gallon capacity. There are more of these. Still more are those with 10 or 5-gallon capacity, and there are a multitude of those of 1-gallon size. And finally, there's a vast multitude that must be measured in terms of quarts or pints or even gills. Judged by worldly standards, the great capacities seem to have all the breaks. Honor comes their way. They are seen, they're known, they're praised, they're rewarded. They have a larger portion of the world's goods. But as God sees them, there may be great lack. A 1,000-gallon tank that is half full appears infinitely superior to a half pint jar that's overflowing. And he says, but if the Bible teaches anything, it is God is more delighted by the overflowing half pint than he is by the 1,000-gallon tank that is half full of its own doings. When any person becomes enamored by his capacity, he becomes useless to God. He forgets the foundation principle that our gifts differ according to the grace that's given to us. We're not to judge each other on these things. We need to know what God's called us to do and step out and do it. And I know in my life, a lot of the things God's called me to do in my life have been things I felt very uncomfortable doing. I was like, Lord, I don't feel real comfortable doing this. And Karen will tell you, I pray almost every Sunday as we get in the car and I'm like, oh Lord, I have nothing to give these people. If you don't speak through me, there's nothing here. I need you to feed these people today and I'll do my best to navigate the passage. So the one who had been given 1 talent wasn't really judged because he didn't gain 2 like Tony or 5 like, you know, Chrissy. He was judged because he wasn't faithful. He wasn't faithful with the talent that the Lord had entrusted to him. It's the sin of omission, the sin of neglect. And James mentions that in his book, chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And I can tell you right now, we've all been guilty of that. Every one of us. I have. I've left. I thought, you know what? Lord, I knew you were nudging me to talk to that guy, and I was scared. I was scared. I didn't speak up. I held my tongue, and I knew you were nudging me to talk to him. And I've failed my Lord on countless times, but it's a sin. It's to be confessed as sin, because when God tells us to do something, you know, we don't say, "Well, Lord, I can't." Everybody in the Bible, Moses, "Lord, I can't speak." You know, everybody, "I think you got the wrong guy." Jeremiah quit. You know, he had it in his prophet's badge. He's like, "I'm done. I quit. They keep beating me up and throwing me in the pits." But when God calls us to do something, he will equip those whom he calls, right? I think, I can't do this. And the Lord's like, "Of course you can't do this. You need me to do it through you." And he'll empower you to do what he calls you to do. But we don't take whatever talent he gives us and bury it in the yard. That's the danger. Third point. I've only got four of them. There's a danger of having an inaccurate view of God. The wicked servant, who's also called lazy, he's a lazy servant, he's a wicked servant. He buries the talent, and then presumably in the story, he goes off and lives like he wants to. I don't know what he was doing. He wasn't investing, he wasn't working, he wasn't making money for his master. He was out living life like he wanted to, right? Lazy, that's why he's accused of being lazy and wicked. But he has an inaccurate view of his master. He doesn't know his master at all. It says in verse 24, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. You reaped where you didn't sow. You gathered where you never scattered seed.'" That's a danger. And the Lord allow me to unpack this in a way that makes sense. I'll say this. We as Christians cannot know God exhaustively. I might even have misspoke before, and I heard somebody just say this the other day at one of the funerals I had to attend, that when we get to heaven, we'll know God perfectly. And he's infinite. We'll always be finite. We're never going to be infinite. We will never know God exhaustively. And I think part of the joy of glory is getting to know God a little bit more every day for eternity, to really get to know God. Because, I mean, if our love isn't towards God, if it's not towards Jesus Christ, that it's not just a religion, it's a relationship with our Lord, and we want to know him in a deeper and fuller way because we love him, then we aren't even Christians if we don't believe that. So we'll never know him exhaustively. Deuteronomy 29:29 really tells us two truths. It says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So that's one thing it tells us. And the second thing it tells us is this: but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So in one sense, I'll never know God exhaustively. There's things I'll never know about the universe, right? I mean, there's things that I think the scientists think they know, and I don't think they know anything about the universe either. But some things we'll never know. It's God's universe. It's his thing. Probably our minds would blow if he told us some of the stuff. We wouldn't be able to handle it. But it does say that there's things that God has revealed to us, and that is for us to cling to and claim, to study and know, right? The other thing is, not only can we know God, we can't know God exhaustively. The scarier thing is, we can know God wrongly. And that's what this wicked servant's guilty of. He knows God wrongly. His master, he says he's a hard man. He's a hard man. And I've heard preachers preach as if God's a hard man. I'm thinking, when's the gospel coming into this message? I mean, of course, we're guilty of treason, cosmic treason against a holy God. Of course, the wrath is upon us, no doubt. Where's the goodness of God and the grace and mercy we find in Jesus Christ? And they never bring in the gospel. It's like God's made a way for us to be saved from all that because he's also love. I mean, we have to get a balanced view of who God is. He actually accuses his master of theft. He goes, basically, "You're running around harvesting stuff that you didn't have any rights to. You didn't even plant that stuff." And that's how he sees God. There's people that see God that way. They don't know God really in a personal way, but they know he's this hard man, and he does things that he has no right to do. He took my grandma, and he had no right to do that. And he gathers where he didn't even plant, and they accuse God of these things. It's a wrong view of God. About a year ago or so, those that were coming to Sunday school, we did a study of The Knowledge of the Holy, which is a book by A.W. Tozer. And when Tozer wrote that book, he begins it with a prayer. And I'd just like to read you his prayer, then I'll read you a real quick quote. He says, "O Lord God Almighty, not the God of the philosophers and the wise, but the God of the prophets and the apostles, and better than all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may I express thee unblamed. They that know thee not may call upon thee as other than thou art, and so worship not thee, but a creature of their own fancy. Therefore enlighten our minds that we may know thee as thou art, so that we may perfectly love thee and worthily praise thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." That's a good prayer. And let me read you the little quote I want to read. This is what Tozer says. "That our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God." And you've surely run into this. If you've ever talked to people and witnessed, and you share scripture, and they don't want to hear a hoot about your scripture or the God who's revealed in the Bible, they'll say, "Well, all I know is my God." And I'm like, "Well, where'd you get that at? Who's your God? You know, the one God." It's like, no, that's a God you just created, because the true and living God is not those things. You need to know the attributes of the true and living God. And people get so upset at times because we talk of sin and judgment and wrath, but then you sweep in with the gospel. But God in his goodness sent his only begotten Son. And if you just believe in him and cling to him and bow to him as Lord, you'll be saved from all that. Life's so short. I don't know, my God's a God of love. My God is love, but he's more than that. Multifaceted attributes, faceted attributes of who God is. Fourth and final point, burying God's riches and living life as he pleased is which brought this servant the punishment that was in store for him. Burying God's riches. It says in verse 25, "I was afraid. I went and hid your talent on the ground. Look, there you have what's yours." No harm, no foul, right? St. Paul's rhetorical question in Romans 2:4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, do you just bury that? The misuse and the squandering of somebody's life purpose. This was heavy on my mind. My dad died this week. And you get to the end of your life and find out you went down the wrong path. And the whole purpose of why God created human beings was completely squandered and missed. Absolutely. What a horrible thing to find out when you finally stand before the living Lord. And you say, "Well, I buried it in the ground. There it is. You can have it if you want. It's a little dirty, but it's yours." And to find out you've squandered your entire life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with question 1, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him, you have to know him. And then the follow-up question, question 2, says, well, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. It's the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God so we can know the God of the Word. And Jesus had warned about these foolish pursuits. Men throw their lives away doing the most foolish things. Matthew 6:19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." John 12:25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He doesn't want us to hate ourselves. He wants us to live for eternal purposes and to glorify him and know that at the end of this road, we're going to be with him in glory. It's interesting that he says at the end of the parable, he who has even more will be given to him. I can only imagine what that's leaning towards as we get into his presence. We're all going to feel like we didn't do nearly enough. I know we will. He wipes our tears away and says, oh, you were faithful with this little bit. Wait till you see what I got in store for you now you're in glory. And I think we're going to have work and purpose, and it's going to be joyful working for the Lord in glory. And you were faithful with this. Here's what I'm going to have you do now. Now that you're in the realized kingdom, this is what I got you doing. Because you were faithful in these small things, and now you get much to be faithful over. That's a principle that I use all the time when I have people that work for me. And I know if I give them something simple and they fail to do it, I know I can't entrust them with anything heavy. There's no way. It's like, I gave you a simple thing to do. You said you'd do it. It's like the two brothers, one said, yes, sir, I'll go, and he doesn't go. It's like, you told me you were going to go into the field and work, and you didn't do it. Right? I'm not going to entrust something else to you. It's a principle probably that you've experienced as in your own walk, that as your employer or whoever saw that you were responsible, they say, you know what? We're going to give you more responsibility because you've proven yourself with this much responsibility. The Lord has the same principle there for us as we come into the judgment. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. So we're just simply stewards. We're investors of what God has entrusted to us, right? It's another interesting thing. I can't remember which commentary I was reading, but I didn't even pick up on it. He goes, do you see what happened to that servant? He said, I mean, he's almost got a gleam in his eye. He's like, Master, you gave me five, and look, I got five more. I earned five more for you. And he's about to hand them to the master. At the end of the story, he's got 11. Because he says, no, you keep the 10 and give him another one. Give him this wicked servant's talent as well. He's all ready to hand it over. And the Lord's like, no. You were faithful. You keep investing my money, buddy. You're doing a good job with it, right? You're investing it well. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is a great verse. It says, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That tells me when we get to glory, we're going to be blown, our socks are going to be blown off. We're going to be like, are you kidding me? Really? I mean, I feel like such a wretch. I mean, I know you saved me, but all this, Lord? We get to experience all this and be in your presence and work for you and have responsibilities and all these saints that are here with me? I mean, it's like the best church service you ever went to, and you feel like you're floating because the Spirit's so thick and you're worshiping God. It's like, that's nothing. Wait till you get to glory. You're going to be blown away in the presence of the Lamb. And at the judgment, some will find that they lost everything. Lost everything. They thought they had something. There's people that tell me they're going to hell and who they're going to see down there and what they're going to bring with them. You're not bringing nothing with you. That this, if this parable doesn't teach anything else, it certainly teaches that. Matthew 25:29, it goes on and says, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He made an excuse. Oh, yeah, I knew you were a hard man. Of course, I buried it. You know, he doesn't make any excuses now. There will be nobody making excuses at the final judgment. And the Bible tells us the law is in place, Romans 3:19, to stop every mouth, that we just shut up and understand you're guilty before God. It's designed to lead us to the Savior, right? Like a schoolmaster, to lead us to Jesus so we can have salvation. But to those that will not be led to Jesus in this life, it will condemn them in the afterlife. I'll end with this quote by James Montgomery Boyce. He ends his commentary this way. He says, what a grim fate that is, darkness. Because it is a life without God, who is the source of all light. Outside, because it's without God, who is the creator and center of all things. In that darkness, there is no hope, no joy, no love, no laughter. In that outside world, there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And then James Montgomery Boyce says, "Do not go there. Do not go there. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ as Savior. And then use your new life in Christ to work for Him now." That's the point of the parable. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I know we all feel like we fail you so many times. And Lord, you're so gracious to us. Lord, but we who've turned in repentance and faith to embrace you savingly in Christ, we pray that you would just show us what you want us to do, Lord. I'm looking ahead at retirement years in a couple years, Lord. What would you want me to do? If I had that much time available, what would you want me to do? And Lord, I pray you'd speak to others. What would you have us to do? And then enable us and give us courage to step out and do it for your glory's sake, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel.